Well, grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ to all of you here, even now, and also to those who are joining with us on our live stream this morning. I remember a couple of weeks ago, I made a comment that it snowed every day, but this week was just crazy, for me at least. Now I can officially say that I have experienced true winter here in State College. And you know, it wasn't so bad. As I thought it would be, since we even had someone come and clear off our driveway during the week, and you know who you are, so thank you for that kind gesture to Meg and myself. Next winter, I really do need to invest in a snowblower. This winter has shown me the importance of such a tool, so I hope you all had a warm, safe, and productive week, and I'm grateful to be here even with you this Lord's Day as we seek to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we now come to that chief way that we do so, by reading and to the preaching of God's holy word. So may we all come to it afresh today, craving for it as newborn babies desire milk from their mother's breast. That's how that we would truly grow by the word as the Holy Spirit intends, 1 Peter 2, verse 2. So let's pray now before we begin that God in Christ, by His Spirit, we do a work of grace in our hearts, for we need that to be done so that we can be transformed by the renewing of our minds as we hear from God's Word this day. So let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do look to You and pray that You would feed us with the manna, which is Your Word, and even from the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was and is to come. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so, Lord, we pray that You would minister to our souls from that living and eternal Word, and so speak to us in a way that would transform us, that You would give us a greater desire and love for You, that we might be obedient to Your commands as we receive them in the Scriptures, and that You would feed us exactly what we need to live this life for You and unto Your glory. And so, Lord, we pray that You would open up our eyes to these things, to behold wonderful things in Your law, which is our delight. And so, Lord, we pray that You would do a work of grace by Your Spirit. Allow me to preach even now in the power and the demonstration of the Spirit of God for the edification of Your saints and for the salvation of souls. We pray this in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, at this time, I'd invite you to take up your copy of God's Word and turn with me in it once again to the book of 1 Thessalonians. This morning, we're starting a brand new chapter after having wrapped up chapter 3 last Lord's Day in a two-part series. It's quite a miracle that we've already made it to chapter 4, for when we started working our way through this book in September, I was taking it rather slowly, so I had no idea where we would be come the new year. And lo and behold, we have two chapters left. So I thank you all for bearing with me, as this is the first time I've preached through a book of God's Word. And I hope that you have all grown in your personal holiness and walk with Christ. If you've taken up many different gospel doctrines and aspects that are relevant to our lives as believers. This is a fantastic little epistle to teach to disciple young believers with, to take them through, because it really captures what it truly means to live a life of faith, as we've seen from the Thessalonians, and in a manner worthy of the kingdom of Christ. And even for those of you who have walked with Christ for many years, some of you many, many years, more than myself, it's amazing to be reminded and to continue to come back and to dive deeper into the life of godliness and piety, of what it looks like, especially as we see here, so that we can ensure that we are growing and abounding in gospel grace, which we've been talking about in these past couple of Lord's days. And so though many of these verses may be familiar to you, we need to remember that no matter where we are at our race and faith, if you are in Christ, we, like Paul, who says in Philippians 3, 13 through 14, are to forget those things which are behind and reach forth to those things which are ahead, pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. That even as we were reminded last Lord's Day from verses 11 through 13 of chapter 3, the Thessalonians still, as a thriving church that they were, they had much room to grow and to increase and abound in the graces of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've seen how the same is true for us here as grace, as the Church of Christ. And so while we live, move, and have our being here on this earth, which is a gift from God, we are to ever be running, ever be striving and improving in Christ-like conformity, which is by grace through faith. And how we do that chiefly is by examining our lives and placing them against the backdrop of God's Word, so that we can be convicted of those graces which are lacking in us and ask that God would tighten them up, strengthen us in them, so that we would walk more closely with Him and for His glory and our good and our soul's satisfaction in Him. So having reminded ourselves of that, our sermon text this morning is going to be 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 2, where we're now approaching the practical exhortations and implications for the Christian life, which begin here and will go all the way to the end of the epistle. And so for those of you using the Pew Bibles, you can find our text on on page 1049, chapter 4, verses 1 through 2, page 1049. But before we read this text together, I do want to remind you briefly of what we talked about last time, as it sets the stage for chapter 4. We learned last Lord's Day evening that before jumping into the practical applications for daily Christian living, these pastors were compelled to pray that God in Christ would pour out His grace upon the Thessalonians so that they would abound in gospel grace. And by Christ's work upon their hearts through His Spirit in that way, that's how they would become more established in holiness at the coming of the Lord Jesus, when He returns in heavenly glory to take home all of His redeemed people. And so we saw that it is God's power perfectly manifested in the Godhead, as the director of our steps, the divine power of Christ to make His church increase and abound, and even the power and motivation that Christ gives us as we think upon His second coming, which we call the desired end, that provides us all those three things, the real means of change in our hearts and in our lives. In other words, if you and I will not allow the sovereign God to direct and guide our steps in this life, then we will quickly fall off the path of righteousness. And that will seriously hinder our spiritual growth when we fail to acknowledge that ultimately it is God who determines every single one of our steps, everything that we do. If you are to live, my friend, in accordance with God's will, we have a constant need to look to Him to establish everything we do, which includes our striving in grace, what Paul calls in Philippians 2, verse 11, or verse 12, working out our salvation with fear and with trembling. But on top of that, if you, brothers and sisters, want change, if I want change, progress in holiness, sweeter communion with Christ, then it is His divine power that you must tap into. The power by which He rose again triumphant from the grave over sin and death. And that strength and power of Christ is available to you in the gospel. And so after Paul of Innocent Timothy's example, we as believers must pray for Christ to let His power take its course in us, that He would let it loose them all the more, and that He would also teach us to rely upon it then, His divine power, because it is alone sufficient for us, friends, to mortify our sins, our particular indwelling sins. It grants us the fortitude to withstand temptations of this life and even to excel further or develop a specific fruit of the Spirit that we have failed to exercise as of late. And praise God that we're not left to fend for ourselves in the Christian life. God the Father has graciously provided us His divine Son, as we've seen, to grant us the strength that we need. And so, this is amazing. We are thus partakers of Christ's divine nature through our union with Him. 2 Peter 1, verse 4. And so, be of good cheer, Christian, in your striving in sanctification. Be of good cheer, because there is hope for you and for me to grow in grace, to increase and abound in love and all other virtues, because we are vitally connected to Christ. That even when we are at our weakest point, even when we feel like we can't do these things, that's when Christ's power can work mightily upon you. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. We have many weaknesses, myself included, but those graces that seem to be barely flickering barely visible, Christ can ignite them. And he does so for those who see themselves as bruised reeds, smoking flax, which are also those people who look to him exclusively to supply the lack of grace in their hearts, that he can fan that flame once again. And finally, in the last words of Paul Silvanus and Timothy in verse 13, before getting into our text, we saw how we are motivated ourselves in our progressive and continual pursuit of holiness as they point us toward the desired goal, the desired end for every Christian, every truly born again Christian, our first visible meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's when our faith, that's when your faith, if you know him by faith, will become sight. To hear him say to you personally, "My beloved child, I have found you blameless in the grace that I have given to you. It is time that you take, that I take you to the place that I have prepared for you from all eternity and where I shall reward you for all of your good deeds done for me in your life." Talk about motivation. To live for Christ, to live a life of holiness as he is holy. So that's the finish line that we always have to keep in the forefront of our minds. And oh, how many sins we could prevent and avoid if we only contemplated that we will have to give an account of that particular deed that we're thinking about doing, that particular sin that you're thinking about delving in, because you're going to have to give an account before Christ to that at the bema seat of Christ. One of the greatest lies of the devil that he will tell us as we are tempted is this: no one will see. Nobody will care. Or there will be no consequences for doing this because no one will even know about it. And the only way you and I will be able to combat and squash this lie in our hearts is by recalling to mind that Christ has an all-seeing eye and that you most surely will give an account to him on that last day, which the Holy Spirit reminds us again and again in the scripture, even as we see here. And so it's those three things together that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy were praying for, and it's what they wanted the Thessalonians to know, that God is the director of our steps, it's Christ's divine power that causes us to abound in grace, and it's the desired end, Christ coming again with all of his holy saints, his holy ones, that is to motivate us in progressive sanctification. So this brings us now to our text this morning, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 2, which is a necessary introduction to all the practical implications that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are going to set forth in chapters 4 and 5, all the way up to the closing salutation and the gospel benediction. As ministers of the gospel, they are going to cover a wide variety of doctrines and apply them practically, very close to our hearts, very close to home. But the question is this: how do you go about exhorting the Thessalonians in such a way that they will give careful attention, that they will be spurred on, that they'll be encouraged to put into practice all these imperatives that are going to come out like darts for their Christian living? In other words, these three pastors have some vitally important truths that the Thessalonians need to know and grasp before they even can lay them out in detail one by one. Or let me say it this way, more particularly: if you and I are to benefit, if we are to grow, if we're to submit and be obedient to all these practical commands given to us in chapters 4 and 5, written by the Apostle Paul, and there's a lot of them, then we need to have a right and biblical understanding of the commandments of Scripture. The commands of Scripture, our relationship to them, even those of us who are redeemed by the gospel. Because you see, there's many people who want to do away with the word law or obedience or any type of rule following because that's religion. Have you heard people say that? We want a relationship with Jesus, but we don't want to have anything to do with following rules, commandments, because religion is work-based. And Jesus, you know, he didn't like that religion stuff anyway and was all about the relationship with God. To many, that sounds great. And yes, of course, Christ spoke about having a relationship with the Father, of course. But if you buy that slogan, Jesus, relationship, not religion, then what do you do with the imperatives of the New Testament? What do you do with the Ten Commandments or any other commands in the Bible, for that matter? Have you ever thought of that? Are those just optional? Left to those super Christian overachievers? Are they unnecessary for us as Christians? Can you just say, well, I just can't ever seem to stay away from, let's say, sexual sin, as Paul speaks about in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, but oh well, that's okay. Good thing I'm not bogged down by religion because I know God will forgive me since I'm in a relationship with Him, so I'm good. No sweat. No problem. Friend, that kind of thinking is what we call antinomianism, or biblically, licentiousness. And it's extremely dangerous for your soul, as all heresy is. It's where you focus only on justification and you completely throw out sanctification altogether. It's when you say, I'm saved by grace, so therefore the law of God has no place in my life. I'm completely free to do whatever. And then you proceed to quote Romans 6:14 to satisfy that belief. For you are not under the law, but under grace. But what these people do not understand, that when the Bible speaks of dying to the law, or that we are no longer under the law, what that really means is you are no longer under the law as a covenant of works. Not that we have no relationship to God's law. Our relationship has changed if you are in Christ. When a sinner comes to Christ by faith, he is a new creation. And as such, he now has a new grace-filled relationship to the law. The law can no longer condemn you, Christian, because Christ took it all upon himself, all the curses and condemnation that the law brings to covenant breakers. But now, under grace, we have the power to fulfill it that we never had before in Adam. And additionally, it still establishes for us the perfect rule of righteousness in our lives. It's the third use of the law in theology. In other words, Christ didn't set you free from the curse and condemnation of the law so that you would be free to break it after he has saved you, but to show us how we are to walk as new creatures in Christ. You are not the same person that you were. Having died and risen again unto newness of life, Romans 6, verse 4. So the question that I have for you this morning as we consider these opening and general remarks of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 through 2, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are going to provide the necessary and fundamental presuppositions that we need to have about God's commandments is this. This is the question. How are you and I to see or to view God's commandments given to us on the pages of Scripture? Especially here in verses in chapter 4 and 5 as we're going to be looking at them in the following Lord's Day. So what are the things we should know about God's commandments to ensure that we are not being blatant or practical antinomians when it comes to our walks with Christ? Because we all do it. As believers who still sin, we struggle with either swinging too far on the antinomian side of things, or we go to the other extreme, which isn't good either, and it's legalism. Those are the two options. Anytime we sin, we're either falling one way or the other. We're out of balance. So how do we then correctly view God's commandments that we do not fall into each of those extremes, either of those extremes? So let's read this text with that question in the background of our minds, and we'll see what Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy have to teach us about scriptural commands and the Christian, as I've entitled my sermon this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 2, beginning in verse 1. Hear now, congregation, the holy and inspired word of God. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Amen. And thus reads the authoritative, the living, and preserved Word of God. And may He write these words on each of our hearts and upon our minds. Well, brothers and sisters, in these verses we've just read, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy set forth to the Thessalonians the true nature of Scripture's commands, which you and I need to embrace wholeheartedly if we're to submit ourselves to them in a way that is pleasing to the Lord who has given them to us. You see, Paul knows what he is about to write. They're not his own commandments that he came up with. They're not his own suggestions or opinions or man-made guidelines to live the Christian life. No. Everything he's written previously in chapters 1, 2, and 3, everything he's writing currently and would write in the future in this book and others was directly given to him by God as he was moved by the Holy Spirit. And so all of these commandments, these stipulations, these duties for the Christian life that he is about to expound and exhort the Thessalonians with are themselves divine commandments from God himself. They're breathed out imperatives for us as God's people to live out. And the way he goes about exhorting the Thessalonians to follow them is very interesting. It's very peculiar and noteworthy for us and will help us see the nature of Scripture's commands as they come to us. So the first thing that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy want us to note about the commands of Scripture is this. This is the first point this morning. They are tender commands. They are tender commands, especially in the way or in the manner they come to us through God's servant. That's what I mean by tender commands. We see this in the first part of verse 1. Look at it with me, and you'll see the tenderness in which Paul formulates his exhortations. He says this, "Finally then, or as to what remains for us to say to you, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God." Notice Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy do not come with a battering ram here, barking commands like a drill instructor, a drill sergeant in the Marine Corps. But they gently, they pastorally appeal to them, seeking to woo their hearts into holy living and obedience to God. Do you see that? Paul bases his language in brotherly love by calling them brethren in Jesus, a term that signifies our adoption. It puts Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy on their level. Rather than saying, "I'm an apostle, do what I say," he graciously asks, humbly begs them to abound in gospel obedience. You see the word urge in the New King James, it has this idea of beseeching, an earnest asking, and coupled with the stronger word exhort, it conveys even further a heartfelt pleading, seeking to propel them to obedience because of how kindly they're coming to the Thessalonians making request. This is extremely common in the New Testament, if you haven't noticed in your reading through it. By putting it this way, Paul is aiming for the affections that they would obey out of love. That's what our obedience is to be, friends, out of love, not of bare duty or for no reason whatsoever. Let me give you an example of another place where Paul does this exact thing. It'll be familiar to you. Romans 12, verse 1. After he lays out the gospel in full and perfect detail in Romans 1 through 11, he then moves to the implication by saying this, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Literally, your logical service. And so do you see how tenderly he transitions, and even here in our text in 1 Thessalonians, how he delivers his exhortations, which are commands from God. John Gill comments on this verse and says, "Paul endeavors to work upon the Thessalonians' heart by way of entreaty, and which he doubtless thought that to be the most effectual method to win them and gain them, for some minds are more easily won over by entreaty rather than authority." End quote. Now, that doesn't mean that there's never a time and place for God to give his commands with a strong and hard, "Thus saith the Lord God of hosts," that type of force, because sometimes you and I need that. Our hearts are so cold and stony, stubborn and hard-hearted. It's the Lord's mercy that he comes to us with a "Thus saith the Lord." But the way God, through his ministers, exhorts us to faithful Christian living is not like that. It is with a profound tenderness that we see here from Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Paul personally was not without boldness or courage to make commands as an apostle. Philemon, verse 8, makes that very clear when he speaks to Philemon. But he reserves that type of powerful, fearless authority granted to him by Christ for those who are in serious danger because of their sin. Like when he commands in the name of Christ for the church of Corinth to deliver the man who had his father's wife over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. 1 Corinthians 5, 4 through 5. There's no tenderness there. It is, I order you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and his authority to do this, or I will come and I'll do it myself. But that's not the tone that we see here, do we? As he's leading into chapters 4 and 5, the Holy Spirit has seen it fit that all these commands, which we're going to be getting into, are wrapped up, as it were, in love, which makes them delightful. It makes them easy on our ears and hearts to receive. Now, that doesn't mean, again, that these apostolic commands are not obligatory or mandatory. They most certainly are, as you can see from the text. For that word ought that you see is much more emphatic in the Greek. It's an absolute must. It is 100% day. It is necessary and not optional in the least bit. But oh, how much better it is, as Calvin says, that pastors allure their flocks with kindness rather than violently compel them by force, even as Christ we see in the Gospels. Think about it this way. How much more inclined will you be to take out the trash? I'll use husbands as an example. When your wife kindly asks you to do so rather than commanding you, thus saith your wife. But even in her asking, you know, just as much as I do, that she is not really asking, right? She is tenderly commanding you and spurring you on to do those things which, you know, God has called you to do, as, you know, if you do take out the trash as the head of the household. And so in a similar way, I know that's not a perfect analogy. That's how God comes to us in his word, beseeching, calling us to walk in his ways out of love and in a way that incites love in us as a response to all that he has done for us in and through Christ. Therefore, we need to see all of God's commands in the scriptures in this light, understanding and appreciating the affection by which God is beseeching us to walk in them. Listen to how the Holy Spirit even calls sinners to himself with the free and gracious offer of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:20, Paul says, "Now then, we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God." Thus, it is a prayerful, pleading, and urging heart. It is with that heart that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy beg the Thessalonians to abound more and more in a faithful walking with Christ in their daily living, which means obedience to him with gratitude. Obedience is always to be done with gratitude, seeking to please him, even as we see here in our text, ought to walk and to please God. For obedience without aiming to please the Lord, it is useless. It is unacceptable to him, and therefore it's not obedience, because obeying God must also be coupled with a heart that desires to please him, a heart that loves him sincerely. So that's the first thing we need to know about God's commands in scripture. They are tender commands, brothers and sisters, aim to woo us towards obedience and submitting to them, because they are delightful as they lovingly show us the way of righteousness as that response to all that God has done for us in the gospel. But there is also a second truth we should know about God's commands to us given in his word, as we see here. Not only should we see them as tender commands, but they also are Christ-given commands. Christ-given commands. This is also something that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy want to see, along with the tenderness, since they place a double emphasis upon the authority of Christ that God's command, all God's commands are stamped with. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. Paul says this, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus, that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Two times Paul makes mention of the Lord Jesus, that all of their exhortation, the general ones here in verses 1 to 2, as well as the ones which will follow, they must all be obeyed in full because of who they come from, Christ himself. Thus, there is not a single command of Scripture that does not contain the stamp of Christ's kingly authority. To disobey, then, is to go against him, to be against him. And to rebel against any of Scripture's commands is disobedience to Christ. Because they all bear his authority, do they not? If you truly receive Christ as your Redeemer by faith, then you will receive his commands as well. You will walk in his ways. You don't just get, if I can put it this way, to use a Monopoly phrase, the get out of jail free card. But you have covenanted with Christ and also receive his commandments. And now you have a heart of flesh which allows you to actually obey him and his laws. He is the divine lawgiver. Friend, do you actually love Christ and his gospel that you profess to believe? I pray it is so. Then hear what Christ himself says to you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. John 14, verse 21. Brothers and sisters, if you claim in this life to love Christ but pay no attention to his commands, you want nothing to do with them, then you demonstrate by your own deeds that you do not have Christ. I'm not saying every time we fall into sin or disobey God's command that this is the case, but what is the tenor of your life, my friend? What is it? Is it a life of obedience? Because he who has Christ also has his commandments. And that does not only mean that you merely know what they are, for there are many who know what they are and do not trust in them and do not keep them and hate Christ, but that you walk in them, that you keep them very near and dear to your heart. That's the desire of a Christian. He says, make me go in the path of your commandments, O God, for in them do I delight. Psalm 119, verse 35. And just as we talked about last week, if you do not have faith in the divine Christ, you will perish eternally, because an undivine Christ does not exist and therefore cannot save you. But you must also know that this divine Christ also says that his redeemed, those who he saved with his own blood upon Calvary's cross, are those who do what he says, those who obey his commandments. And if that does not describe you, then you will stand before Christ on judgment day and you will hear this dreadful sentence pronounced over your head. Even though you will cry out with all your heart, Lord, Lord, Christ will declare to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. That's how serious Christ is about our obedience to him. It's not a joking matter. Yes, hear me out. It is only by faith alone in Christ that we take hold of eternal life, and that by grace alone as a gift. But that faith that God grants to us will manifest itself in real life with good works unto God. The same Spirit who has given us faith in the first place is the same Spirit who will help us obey the commands of God in Scripture. It is as Martin Luther once said, we are saved by faith alone, but that faith which saves is never alone. And that's exactly right. That perfectly helps us to see that though we distinguish between the doctrine of justification and sanctification in terms of theology and putting them in their proper place, they are not enemies from one another. They complement one another. They are the best of friends, that you cannot have one without the other. And so Paul here by the Spirit reminds the Thessalonians that part of their receiving of the gospel, the Christian faith, the faith that has been once and for all handed down to us, Jude 1:3, comes with it the need to be instructed in all things that Christ has commanded. Isn't that what Christ sent out his disciples to do before he ascended into heaven? He didn't just tell them to go out and win souls. But what? You know it well. Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20, and it's pertinent to our text. Go therefore, and disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And then here it is, the thing modern Christianity tends to leave out, and even we do as well, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Brothers and sisters, this is a crucial, an absolutely crucial aspect for us to remember, that all of the commands that we have been given in Scripture are Christ's. They flow from His hand to you. And therefore, we are under divine obligation to observe them, to study them, to note them, and to keep them by the grace and strength He provides in the gospel. Yes, the gospel message is that if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. But let us not forget, as we often do, that's just the beginning. That's just the beginning. That now we are to walk worthy of the gospel that has saved us. And we do that, friends, by giving diligent heed to Christ's commands to us. For all the particular exhortations for Christian living come to us in the name. All the ones that we're going to be looking at in the weeks to come, they all come stamped in the name of the Lord Jesus, which these pastors make clear. We need to see them in that light. Christ's person is so great that the commands He utters, which come through Paul's pen here to us, come with a great responsibility and culpability. I remember preaching to you from Amos chapter 3, verse 2, which says, "Therefore you only have I known of all the people of this earth, therefore I will punish you for your iniquities." The responsibility is so great. We have such a great need to see this, our responsibility, because these commands come ushered forth from the God-man Christ. So as we venture through all these commands of Scripture that set forth how we are to walk and to please God in each of our lives, will you view them as Christ speaking directly to you? Because that's what faith does. The imperatives and exhortations are not mine. You need to know this. Though they come from my mouth as I read them and explain them, but they are rightly and exclusively Christ's. He only entrusts me as a vessel of clay holding treasure and delivers them to you and to your hearts, Lord's Day after Lord's Day after Lord's Day. Which also means you cannot claim ignorance of God's commandments. If you sit here and are hearing all this stuff, you cannot say, "I'm ignorant of God's commandments." As Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy delivered them to the Thessalonians, so we cannot say the same. We cannot do the same and say we're ignorant. And so therefore, since we along with them know what they are, the commandments of God, then we are without excuse and are under great obligation to walk and please God by giving unto Him what He is due. And what does He do? Obedience with gratitude. As He is the God who saved us and has given us everything in Christ. And so therefore, to understand these two truths about the nature of God's commands, which are most clearly revealed in sacred Scripture, their tenderness and their Christ-givenness, it will help us to see that we as Christians are not to do away with the law as our guide and rule for holy living. In fact, those who quote Romans 6:14, as I mentioned in the beginning of my sermon, who say we are no longer under the law and mean something different than what Scripture actually means when they say that, they seem to have forgotten Romans 3, verse 31, which comes before that, where Paul asks, "Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. On the contrary, we establish the law." We Christians, and this is something to praise God for every day, we are not married to the law any longer. We're not in a covenant of works that we cannot keep, but we are married to Christ, who takes His law, He writes it on our hearts, and He engraves it there, and also gives us the grace. He gives us the incentive and desire to walk according to it in gratitude and in love, which is the farthest thing from legalism or antinomianism. And so if we dive into the rest of these imperatives, these gospel imperatives in chapter 4 and 5, we need to understand this. And as we do, then Christ's commandments given to us here by the apostles, by his apostles, will have their intended effect on us. And we'll learn to cherish them all the more and dedicate ourselves to adhering to them, all by faith and in love for the lawgiver, Christ, unto his glory. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the tenderness in which you deliver your commands to us as your people, that you spur us on, that you compel us and propel us to live in gratitude for all that you have done for us in the person and work of Christ. And so, Father, we thank you for delivering us from this air of antinomianism. We thank you that we are no longer married to the law, but we are married to Christ, who then calls us and gives us the power to live according to our new nature as we are new creatures in him. The old things have passed away and new things have come. And so, Lord, we thank you that you tenderly spur us on, you urge and exhort us. But you also do that in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of the commandments of Scripture are his to give us. And so, therefore, we are obligated, under divine obligation, to obey them. And we do this out of love for you, O God, not in a covenant of works, earning salvation or anything like that, for we know we cannot do that at all. It is impossible. Only Christ has been able and was able, by the power of the Spirit, to live perfectly before you in righteousness. And so, Lord, we thank you that it is his righteousness alone that you have imputed to us. But, Lord, as we now seek to offer our bodies as living sacrifices to you, Lord, we pray that we would see your commandments as coming from the mouth of Christ, and that we would gladly do them in our lives, that we would submit to them and listen to him as he teaches us how to live daily in this life, even here in State College, week by week, day by day. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to see this about your commands, that we might walk and please you, O God, as you intend us to, all by grace and by the faith that you give us in our hearts. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.